If you'll indulge me a minute, we're going to look at a parable today, but I need to set the context for us. And while I'm reading through this, I want you to try to visualize in Israel where Jesus had this encounter, because Robert and I were there about a month ago. Pretty cool, I think. Well, I'm going to look at Luke chapter 12, so bear with me as I set the context for you. Beginning at verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak, first to his disciples, saying, "Be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, nor hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then our parable. And he told them this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool! This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, or what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no stateroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not spin or labor, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." Well, here we find, as Jesus gives us this parable, that he is surrounded by thousands of people. I'm just picturing an NFL football game or an NBA game and all the thousands of people that are there surrounding the action going on the field. They're into it. They are like alive with the electricity. And this is what's going on with Jesus. He's surrounded by thousands of people and it's electric. And he's talking to his disciples, he's teaching them, but he's also talking to the crowd. And everything he's saying, lots of people are hearing it. And as he's teaching about matters of faith and kingdom business, he says, don't be afraid of the Pharisees that can kill you. I imagine they're standing there observing and listening, trying to catch him like they often did. And he doesn't shy away from pointing them out. He says, don't be afraid of the Pharisees that can kill you. Be afraid of God himself, who can throw you into hell. The Pharisees may not value your life, but God in heaven highly values your life. He cares about even the little birds, so he really cares about you. And he knows you so well. In fact, he knows the words that you and I speak in private. That's how well he knows you. He even knows the number of hairs on your head. Of course, common as always, for some of us that number is a little shorter, smaller than others. But that's how much he knows us. And Jesus is just teaching away when suddenly this guy interrupts him and says, Rabbi, tell my brother to give me my share of the inheritance. Little point of context here is that rabbis in the first century were often given the duty or had the responsibility to help settle these personal property disputes. It was commonplace. So this man is acknowledging Jesus' authority and goes to him in the middle of this great teaching to thousands of people where it's electric, and he's talking to the disciples and he's telling the people things about kingdom business. And this guy walks up and says, hey, tell my brother to give me my inheritance. I mean, can you remember back in a day when you were in college or in high school, for some of you, where the teacher, the professor is just going at it, you're all into it, everybody's listening, and then this one person in the class raises their hand and asks some question that is nowhere near the topic of what you're talking about. You're just like, dude, where have you been for the last 30 minutes? What are you thinking? You know, I sat in meetings a lot in the Air Force, as you can imagine. And some of them would last hours, literally hours. And you're in there, no potty break. You know, you got to keep your phone off. Can't have it ringing in the middle of a meeting. Some colonel or general is running, right? And you go through this, and they'll always, at the end of the meeting, go around the room and ask, anybody got any questions? And there's always this one guy. We're all just dying to get out of there. And there's this one guy that has to ask a question that really has nothing to do with the entire topic of the meeting. But he's really just trying to, I don't know, show himself to be a smart guy, or he's thinking or whatever. And then we're in there another half hour answering his questions. You want to just go flatten his tires or something, but my sinful self coming out. You see, that's what this guy does. In the midst of all that Jesus is doing, this guy just interrupts him. Hey, can you tell my brother to give me what's mine? And based on the response Jesus gives, he indicates that he wants to set this guy straight on what's really important in life. He wants to set this guy straight on what's really important in life. This guy, he's just not with the class. He's thinking about stuff he should have received as part of his inheritance. I mean, wouldn't you think anything Jesus is talking about, saying, is important? And this guy's just sitting there tuned out. And Jesus says, for all of us and all of them there to hear, He says, watch out. This kind of greed will cause you to live an unfulfilled life. Because life is not about the abundance of possessions. The accumulation of wealth and things can distract you in a very sinful way from pursuing the true things that give you and us an abundant life. Having wealth and things, stuff in your life is not inherently sinful, but if it becomes your primary focus in life, it absolutely can be. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 10, referring to himself as the good shepherd, he said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, the parable teaches and illustrates this point for all of us to hear. That in the parable, the wealthy farmer is utterly selfish. He is talking to himself, I'm this, I should do that, me this, me that. And the only thinking of himself and a future life of ease, like the guy that walked up and interrupted Jesus. The farmer is thinking that his abundance will provide a life of comfort and he can relax, live it up, take it easy. His concern for his future rests solely on his own plans and provision and has absolutely no dependence on God whatsoever. And in the parable, Jesus says, but God said to him, you fool. Very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. The statement implies that all that the farmer had, including his life, belonged to the Lord. All that the farmer had, everything that he had been given, even his life itself, belonged to the Lord. Then Jesus says, this is how it'll be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Now, I can imagine there might have been some troubled looks on the faces of the disciples. Some, you know, they probably had some crazy look on their face like, what? What? You mean we can't store up food from one season to the next? That's the way we've always done things. That's the way we make it through winter. Oh, are you kidding me, Jesus? We go and buy groceries at Publix for a week at a time, sometimes longer. You mean we can't do that anymore? Verse 22, let me remind you what it says. Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. I can imagine he sees something on their face that says, you've got to be kidding me. And he says, don't worry about your life. What you will eat, or about your body, or what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens, one of the most unclean birds in the entire world. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than the birds? And if God cares for these unclean birds, how much more does he care about you? Then Jesus hits them with verse 31. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. So, there's a couple things I want to stress to you here about the parable and about the context. First, the young man's interruption reveals his self-centeredness and selfishness, and his great concern for worldly possessions and worldly things. He's a selfish, self-centered person. Now, man, we're all that. We are just like that at times. We have to combat that self-centeredness within us. Many of you know who prayed for my newest grandchild, the number 7 of my family. She was born very healthy. None of the issues that they were concerned with her heart materialized. They had to wait till she was born to confirm anything, good or bad. And once she was born, everything was great. No problems at all. But it also provided an opportunity for me to spend time with the rest of my grandchildren, all six of them. And let me tell you what, you ever need a lesson in how self-centered we are? Spend time with little children. I love them. They're crazy, they're fun, they're joiners. But we some self-centered people. And this guy was just acting within his own nature. The parable illustrates this in that the farmer was more concerned about the pursuit of worldly comfort and pleasure. The farmer is a selfish, self-centered person. And Jesus shows us through the parable and his comments that living this kind of life is not the life he came to give his people, nor is it the definition of an abundant life. We ought to be people that seek God with what? All of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Or we could become people that pursue things in the world with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. The good news is that when we seek Christ with all that we are, we will experience in all that we are joy, satisfaction, contentment. This defines the Christ-centered life, the very opposite of a self-centered life, the Christ-centered life. And you know, we have within us a seeking desire. There is something inside us that drives us to pursue certain things. God gave it to us. He gave us this desire to pursue things, but for the purpose of pursuing Him. But because we're fallen people who live in a sin-cursed world, that seeking desire can cause us to seek things other than God. Sounds like this when a person says in their heart, I know what it is I need to be happy. I know the plans I have for my own life to have joy and satisfaction. I don't need some preacher telling me what's good for me. All of you know that the pursuit of worldly things as the source of joy and satisfaction only leaves you feeling empty, unfulfilled, and wanting more. Lacking joy, being drained emotionally, physically, spiritually. You know the kinds of things I'm talking about. People pursue this stuff because they believe they'll find happiness in them. Some of the things are human relationships, needing affirmation in their relationships. I can't be happy unless everyone I know likes me, or I have a ton of likes or followers on social media. I was counseling with a guy in Germany who having relationship problems, and he couldn't understand what was going on. And the measure that he used was he said he had 800 friends on Facebook. And you know, I've said it before, I don't do Facebook, don't care about it, never will. And it was lost on me what he was saying. 800 people? Okay, I see 800 people a day on the base, you know, out of 3,000. Some people, that drives their self-identity. How many people like me? Maybe you've heard it said this way. If I don't have the right look, no one will like me, let alone love me. I have to have the right look, the right clothes. And other things people pursue are things like material possessions, needing the greatest, the latest, the newest, the shiniest, the biggest, the bestest. I won't be happy until I have the latest iPod, iPad, iPhone, I don't know whatever else, right? I have to store up at least $750,000 in my 401k for my retirement so that I can take life easy and eat, drink, and be merry. My friend at work just got a new car. So, man, I've been looking at them too. We really need one, don't we? Doesn't matter how deep in debt I go, just as long as I feel good about life altogether. There's also the pleasure seekers, or people who have a constant desire for recreation, through drugs, alcohol, food, video games, or internet use, living the party lifestyle, constantly needing to always be having fun, having a belief that it's a good life as long as we're partying. Woohoo! They worship the god of fun and euphoria. And many of these pleasure seekers have an appetite for physical pleasure. Men and women alike become controlled by a fantasy life that leaves a trail of brokenness as they are controlled by these life-dominating sin habits. When these worldly things are sought after as a person's primary goal in life, will ultimately define their life. And they're the ones that God in the scriptures call a fool. The pursuit of these worldly things leave people physically weak and broken and emotionally and spiritually a wreck. And these things of the world produce the opposite experience within our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it is through these things that our chief enemy makes a counterfeit offer to us, all the while promising more that God could ever give. Yet, they can't deliver anything God promises. Of course, most of the things I've mentioned, God has a proper application for them in our life. But when they are the thing that are pursued in place of God, whether on purpose or just because the individual doesn't care anything about godly things, then those things become an effective god in their life. And that, my friends, is idolatry. That's why Jesus offers us this bit of encouragement when he says, listen, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you will need to make it every day. You don't need to seek anything you need for living. Our Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, will make a provision for you. Years ago, when I was stationed in New Mexico on my first assignment, I would go out to a PCA church in town, and it was filled with lots of older people. And I was sharing. They asked me to preach a couple of Sunday nights for them, and after one Sunday night, one of the older women came up and asked me, what can I pray for you about? I said, well, I have an assignment coming up. Don't know where I'm going. I want to go here, but you know. And she simply said, well, God will make a provision for you. Just solid wisdom in that. You don't need to worry about what you will need to make it every day. God will make a provision for you. See, we concentrate on seeking the kingdom, which is defined by loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And by doing that, all that you need to have joy, satisfaction, fulfillment will be given to you. God the Father knows what you need, and he will see to it that you have what you need. And you know, that says to me that the reason we don't need to worry about these things is because God, our Father, is trustworthy to care for us in every way. I mean, come on. He knows how many hairs you have on your head. He knows you that intimately. And if he cares for little birds and gives beautiful clothes to the flowers, that ought to be proof to you that he cares about you. I mean, you can go about your day seeing the little birds all over the place and watching the flowers grow as we hit spring and be reminded daily. Those are visual reminders that God cares about you because he's caring for them and he's dressing those flowers. And he, because that, provides for these lesser creatures, because he provides for the lesser creatures, you can trust him to provide for you. And that, my friends, frees you up to spend your whole life seeking him. And so that leads me to the second thing I want to stress to you. And that is God's trustworthiness. It's not that he's trustworthy just because you know he's going to provide all that you need to make it in this life. He's trustworthy because God loves you with an eternal love. in most earthly loving relationships, the love shared between two people communicate a trustworthiness. When the relationship has a deep love, the trust factor is very high. And you can trust that the loved one has your best interest in mind. They act in a way that benefits the object of their love. And they make sacrifices for the one they love. They give to one another in a way that demonstrates that love. And God our Father is a trustworthy God because He loves us with an everlasting and eternal love, demonstrated by giving and sacrificing His one and only Son for our benefit, because we all need it, and because we who are His people are the objects of His love, and you are the object of His love. You always have been. You always will be. I remind you what it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 about that. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. And later in verse 11, we hear this. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. You see, before the creation of the world, it pleased Him to love you. He was pleased to love you, and it was His will to love you. And He loves you even to the end of the age, when the redemption of those who are His possession will be complete. From the very beginning, before redemptive history, to the very end of redemptive history, He has been loving you. Man, we hear it told to us in Revelation 21. Now the dwelling of God is with men, which is picks up right after John's description of the new heavens, new earth. Old is gone, the new is come. He says, they will be His people and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Friends, that's how trustworthy God is. Let me tell you what else this means. Not only has He loved you, but He's loved you with a purpose. In the garden, Adam was created without sin, but able to sin. And we know that because he did. Then once Adam sinned, he became a sinner. And he still had the ability to sin. And that's the condition, that's the state in which we were all born into. Sinners with the ability to sin. But when Christ enters into our heart and He occupies the space, He changes everything. And because of that indwelling, we are considered sin-free. Not because of anything about us, but because of His life and His death, His completed work on the cross. Because of His finished work, we're considered sin-free, yet still the ability to sin. But upon our death, when we are ushered into the very presence of God, there is no other work that's needed to allow us to be there, to be in His presence, to come into His glory. We are sin-free and unable to sin. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more sin. How can you ever doubt that God would not provide for you So from the beginning of time, from before time began, God loved you. And his redemptive plan not only includes providing everything you need in this physical world, but his plan also includes providing everything you need for the life to come. The eternal life. So let me ask you, how are you going to respond to this? How are you going to respond to this love? Will you leave here today living life as if you have many more years just to work it out, get things worked out? Or are you sitting there maybe kind of tuned out, thinking about what you're going to have to eat when the service is over? Confess, we do that from time to time. Or rather, will you hear the Lord's calling upon your life? Will you say in your heart, I want you, Lord Jesus, I want you. You are the most important. I can't have you half-hearted. I need you wholeheartedly. Will you say to God today, do whatever it takes to save me, to change me, to mold me, to shape me. Do whatever it takes to get me to the place that you want me to be. Because, God, my life is yours. You bought it with your blood. How can I not be grateful? Your love for me, given to me, expressed towards me, overwhelms me, convicts me, confronts me, comforts me. Can you say that? Don't be like the rich fool who was only concerned about the things of this world. Remember today and tomorrow that our God, our Savior, our Master and King loves you, and he has an eternal love for you. And because of that, be free to seek his kingdom. Just wait and see how much he loves you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how unbelievable your love is for us. When you take our lives and compare them to your holiness, Lord, who could stand? But you don't treat us as we deserve.